Well, good morning and a very warm welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to you wherever you are tuning in from this morning to this online act of devotion to our great God and our Saviour, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We trust that he will draw near to us even as we draw near to him, and we trust that he will bless us and feed us and teach us and embolden us in the faith as we gather around his holy and living word. We're going to begin this morning with the words of Psalm 98, reciting these great words from Psalm 98 as they appear in the Sing Psalms version. We worship God by saying, O sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm the victory have won. The Lord declared his saving work and made it to be known. To all the nations of the world his righteousness is shown. His steadfast love and faithfulness he has remembered well. The covenant he made with them, the house of Israel. And all the nations of the earth have seen what God has done. Our God who brings deliverance by his right hand alone. Acclaim the Lord, O all the earth. Shout loudly and rejoice. Make music and be jubilant. To him lift up your voice. With harp make music to the Lord. With harp his praises sing. With trumpet and with horn rejoice before the Lord the King. Let earth, the sea, and all in them rejoice triumphantly. Let streams clap hands and mountains sing together joyfully. Now let them sing before the Lord who comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness, the peoples in his truth. Let us come before God together in prayer. Let us pray. Our holy God and our Father in heaven, as we bow before you this morning, we thank you for the great privilege it is to once again draw near to your throne of grace on the Lord's day, to be able to lift up our souls in prayer to the God who is indeed the judge of all the earth, the one who is the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who upholds the universe even by the word of your power, the author of every life, the one for whom all things came into being. We worship you and we bow down before you this day, our Father in heaven, acknowledging once again as we do that if you were to mark our transgressions, there is not one of us who could stand in your holy presence. For we confess that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all, like sheep, gone astray, each one turning to his own way. And yet to think that, in accordance with your amazing grace, you were prepared to lay upon your only begotten Son the iniquity of us all, ordaining his death and even death on a cross, so that by his wounds we may be healed, so that by his sacrifice we might be restored, forgiven, and adopted into the family of your household of faith. We bless you and we praise you for the love and for the mercy and the kindness that you have extended towards us in the person of your dear and beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, O God, we confess that that same sin for which Jesus Christ was prepared to lay down his life, that same sin so often continues to reappear in our lives, rearing its ugly head, even as those who have been washed and who have been sanctified by the blood of our Savior. We confess that old habits die hard, and that as such there are times when we have given way to old patterns and practices, even ways of thinking which do not accord with your holy word. So we pray that you would once again forgive us our debts, and that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you would grant to us a renewed spirit of reverence for who you are, a readiness to fight the good fight by dying to sin and living for Christ, so that his beauty and his lordship, his light, would be clearly seen in the course of our individual lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless this day to all of your believing people throughout the world, wherever they may be, particularly in these strange and rather confusing times. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage those who are discouraged, those who are feeling weary and dispirited. We pray that you would bring back those who are wandering, that you would convert those who are lost. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify your bride by your Spirit, that you would continue the great work of conforming each one to the image of our righteous Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would be poured out upon the church, that you would embolden and enliven her, and that you would make each and every one of your saints ready to live lives worthy of the gospel. Hear our prayers, Lord, for we bring them to you, and indeed we do all things in the blessed and the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, our reading today is the very last passage, the final section in the book of Acts. We find ourselves at the very end of this series that we've been in for some time, and so we're reading from Acts 28 and from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Paul had finally made it to Rome, and we take up the reading in verse 17. This is the word of the living God. After 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Amen. And may God bless to us his holy word in its reading and as it's preached in our hearing this morning. Let us briefly pause in prayer once again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the liberty and the opportunity to open it once again and to hear you speak to us through it. We pray that you would grant us the grace to do so, that we might hear not just from some fallen man, but that we might truly hear Christ himself speaking to us through his word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts full of faith, and sanctify us in your truth. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great truths of the Christian faith, and something that we really need to go on always being reminded of and reminding ourselves about, is the fact that every Christian, every born-again believer, is an ambassador for Christ and a servant of his gospel. Every believer, every born-again saint of Christ is an ambassador for Christ and a servant of his gospel. So that whilst on the one hand it is biblical and it's right that some men would be set apart and would be ordained by God to serve as pastors and as elders in the church, in some cases in a more full-time or official capacity, yet at the same time, we must always keep in mind that as Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body is made up of many parts. And as such, every single one of those parts has a vital role to play in the collective work of serving and championing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work of the gospel is the work of the whole church. In other words, it's important that we don't fall into thinking that the mission of the gospel is someone else's responsibility. The work of preaching and teaching in a formal sense may well be someone else's responsibility. But that formal preaching and teaching is always intended, biblically speaking, to edify and equip the body at large in such a way that every member of that body is then ready to engage in the work of mission, albeit in many different ways. And because that is the case, because it is the case that the work of serving the gospel and the mission of the church is the work of the whole church, what that means then is that every Christian needs to be growing in our understanding of not just what the gospel actually is, but also what it means to represent that gospel in a fallen world. How important it is that we are those who would go on being sharpened in our understanding of what it means to live a gospel-centered life, and who are also going on understanding what we should expect as those who represent that gospel in an unbelieving world. Well, here in this final section of the book of Acts, I believe that what we're given here is a very clear window into much of what that means. Truths concerning the gospel that we need to grasp hold of and that we need to be ever mindful of if we are to go on serving that gospel and bearing fruit for his kingdom in a difficult and unbelieving world. Paul had finally arrived in the city of Rome, probably in the year 60 AD. Verse 30 tells us that he lived for 2 years there at his own expense, probably in a rented property while he was under house arrest. It's generally believed, on the basis of the pastoral epistles, that he was then released after those 2 years, and that he then resumed his travels for a further 2 years before finally being rearrested and in the end executed in Rome in the year 64 AD. But what we have here, at least up to verse 30, is basically a summary of what happened during the first few days or the first week of his stay in Rome, when we're told that Paul requested this meeting with the Jews in that place, and he requested this meeting, well, really to do three things. First of all, he wanted to declare his innocence to these men. Secondly, he wanted to explain why he was there in the first place, which was, remember, so that he could appeal to Caesar concerning his innocence. And thirdly, he also wanted to meet with these men in order to testify to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want us to notice here is that both in what Paul said and did, and in the response that Paul was then met with by the Jews, we're reminded here of some crucial things concerning the work of the gospel in a fallen world. Patterns that we've actually seen all the way through the book of Acts, particularly throughout Paul's ministry. But they're patterns that we would therefore do very well to take on board in the context of our own lives and our own circumstances. First of all, we're reminded here of the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel. The fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive in a fallen and unbelieving world. Where do we see that here in the passage? Well, first of all, we would do well to remember that by this stage in Paul's life, he'd already spent 2 years in jail at Caesarea. Secondly, he was only in Rome in the first place, at least in human terms, because he had felt compelled to appeal to the emperor concerning his unlawful arrest. Thirdly, we learn here in Acts 28, back in verse 16, that the house where Paul happened to be staying was being guarded by a Roman soldier. Fourthly, Paul makes very clear in what he says to the Jews, particularly in verses 18 and 19, that he was completely innocent of all charges. Later on, in verse 22, the Jews themselves responded to Paul by saying that everywhere the Christian faith is spoken against. Christianity was being described as a sect, and everywhere, they said, it was spoken against. And finally, just in case anyone was still in any doubt, Paul then makes very clear in verse 20 the real reason as to why he was in chains. Look at what he says. He says, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." What is he saying there? He's saying it is because of the hope of Israel, a hope which has been fulfilled by the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for that reason that I am currently under house arrest, wearing these chains and suffering at the hands of men. Now, why is that so important for us to establish and be very clear about in our minds? It's important for two reasons. First of all, because we need to be constantly reminded that the gospel of Christ is not only foolishness to the unbeliever, but because it is foolishness to the unbeliever, it is therefore also an offense to an unbelieving world. But secondly, it's also important because often what happens in a situation like this in the church is that many professing Christians begin to judge the man being persecuted by saying things like, well, it's not really because of the gospel that he's suffering so much, it's because of something else. And you can just imagine some lukewarm, perhaps you might describe them as moderates in the church of Paul's day, saying things like, well, you know, Paul wasn't really very wise. I mean, he's not really suffering for the gospel. He's suffering because he was a bit foolish to preach Christ in the open air in Jerusalem in the presence of so many people that he surely would have known would have been hostile to the message. And then when he made his appeal to Caesar, I mean, what was he doing? Who does he think he is? He could have been set free if he hadn't done that. So don't tell me that he's suffering for the gospel. And of course, as much as it pains me to say it, really, it is sadly the case that there are examples of this kind of thing in the present day as well. There are always 101 different ways that you can explain away someone else's suffering in such a way that you kind of salve your own conscience and you justify your own inaction, your own lack of conviction and zeal for the gospel, which is being demonstrated perhaps by the person who is suffering on account of their zeal for the gospel. But do you see that Paul was absolutely convinced, he was crystal clear in his mind as to the real reason for his suffering? The surface issues may have been complex, and they may have been many, as indeed they often are. But underneath those surface issues, there was this one fundamental reason as to why Paul was in chains. And that was his allegiance and his faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is an offense in an unbelieving world. The second thing that Paul reminds us of here is then the urgency of the gospel, the urgency of the gospel. It says in verse 23 that when they had appointed a day for Paul to speak, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers, and from morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God. Later on in verse 30, Luke tells us that he lived there 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. In other words, Paul was steadfast and diligent and sacrificial and bold in the work of the gospel. Why? Because he understood the urgency with which people needed to repent and be forgiven of their sins. He was like a living example of that exhortation. Do you remember the exhortation that comes to us in verse 23 of the book of Jude, where, remember, Jude said, save others by snatching them out of the fire. You think about it, what a picture that is of every single non-believer. They are marching headlong into the everlasting fire of God's judgment. And you see, Paul really believed this. He knew that the gospel was a matter of life and death, heaven and hell, and therefore he labored tirelessly, trying to convince them, it says in verse 23. Why? So that they too might come out of the darkness and into the light, that they too might be brought from a position of condemnation to that place of justification and everlasting life with the living God. I do want to be a little bit careful here, because what I don't want to be doing is preaching a sermon, you know, the kind of thing that has that feeling of us all being kind of beaten with a big stick. You know, we're not doing enough, we're not urgent enough with the gospel, we need to do much more. I think it's important to recognize that in the providence of God, there are different seasons in the Christian life. There are times when, as was probably the case for Paul himself when he was imprisoned at Caesarea, there are times when our calling is simply to hold fast to the Lord, to pray, to wait upon him. Maybe that's where we are, in a sense. Right now, it's a time to be still, a time to reflect, a time to re-examine our lives, a time to reassess what is important in the life of the church and so on. But wouldn't it be a great thing if after all of this chaos is over, we came out the other side with a renewed sense of the urgency, the priority of the gospel, with a renewed conviction, a renewed zeal for making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely that must be one of the things that God is wanting to impress upon his bride throughout the earth in such a season as this one. The urgency and the priority, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how it is the pinnacle, it is the supreme subject for us to think about, the supreme task to to which we are called as a church of his people. This brings us on to the third thing I want us to notice this morning, and that is the essence of the gospel. We can't possibly know everything that Paul would have preached when he was there with this crowd of Jewish men in Rome. But notice how Luke summarizes the essence of what he said. First of all, in verse 23, it says that Paul spent his time testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Then in verse 31, it says that he spent 2 whole years proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the essence of Paul's message was that because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, he alone provides the only hope of life in the kingdom of God. Paul was effectively saying to these Jews, if you think about everything that you've read in the law of Moses, if you think about all that has been prophesied in your Hebrew scriptures, all of that, he was saying, is fulfilled by the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, we don't know exactly what specific texts Paul would have taught them from, but there's surely a very good chance that he would have traced the various historical expressions of God's covenant of grace and how each of those expressions ultimately came to be fulfilled in the person of his only begotten Son. First of all, perhaps beginning with the words of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the great promise that a day was coming when Satan would strike the heel of God's anointed, but God's anointed would crush the head of the serpent. He maybe then moved on to the story of Noah and told them the truth that Jesus Christ is the true ark of God, in whom all of his people will be saved, not from some flood in the world, but from the judgment of God, which is to come in the end. Then he might have spoken about God's dealings with Abraham. And he would have surely explained the fact that Jesus Christ is his promised seed, in whom and by whom and through whom all the nations of this earth are blessed. He would have reminded them of Genesis chapter 22 and the fact that whereas Abraham's son Isaac was spared by God on the altar of sacrifice, yet his own son was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. Then he maybe turned his attention to Moses, and he would have explained to them how Christ is the one through whom the true and final exodus takes place from a life of bondage to sin to a life of blessing and peace with the living God. He would have explained the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who not only received the commandments of God, but who would fulfill those commandments on our behalf so that he could be our righteousness. And surely he would have then directed their attention to the words of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he would have explained to these men the fact that Jesus Christ is the true Davidic king, the one who not only reigns over the great company of his people, but who does so from a far greater and higher throne than the one which existed in ancient Jerusalem. In short, he would have explained that Christ is the true prophet of God, and therefore the final revelation of God's will for the salvation of his people. He would have explained that Christ is the true priest, and therefore the one who made a once-for-all and final sacrifice of himself for the sins of the elect. And finally, he would have explained that Christ is the true king, the one who rules over and who defends his church, both now and forevermore. In other words, he set before them the good news of the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all Scripture and as the only hope for a dying world. What difference did this make? What effect did it have? This brings us to our final point this morning, and that is the division that the gospel always brings. Luke tells us in verse 24 that in response to Paul's faithful proclamation of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, it says, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Some were convinced, others disbelieved. And friends, that is always, always how things are going to go and how things are going to be when it comes to the church's mission in a fallen world. Some will welcome the gospel with open arms and repentant hearts and go off to everlasting life in God's kingdom. But others will reject the message, turn away, and die in their sins. That has always been the pattern, and it will continue to be the pattern until the second coming of Jesus Christ and that solemn day when there will then be a final division between the sheep on the one hand and the goats on the other. That is why it is so important, isn't it, to make sure that we are on the right side of that great and final division which is to come. That we're not just those who have heard about Jesus Christ, those who are simply going through the religious motions, as it were, from one week to the next, but that we are those who have actually turned to and embraced Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, asking him to forgive all of our sins, accepting him as the Lord and as the Savior of our lives, believing in his death and resurrection as the entire ground of our hope and as the entire basis on which we now live a new life for him and for his glory. We must seek the Lord while he may be found. We must call upon him while he is still near. Because, dear friends, there is a day when that is no longer possible. There is a day coming when the door to everlasting life is bolted shut and never again to be opened. And so come. Come to the Savior. Come to the Son of God. Come to the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, who laid down his life in order to forgive your sins. But you know what I think is just a wonderful thing here before we close this morning? It's just the way that Luke brings this historical record, his entire book, to a conclusion. The way that he reminds us here in these closing verses that despite all of the opposition and all of the unbelief that Paul no doubt encountered here while he was in Rome, yet in the background to all of that, the Lord's purposes were still being fulfilled, and the work of his gospel simply continued on. In verses 26 and 27, we're told that Paul quoted those well-known words from Isaiah chapter 6, specifically in response to these Jews who had just rejected his message. What was he doing by citing those particular words? He was effectively saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that whilst their rejection of the gospel may have appeared on the surface as if it was a major setback to God's redemptive purposes, in fact, this was nothing less than the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. Why? Because this was the very turn of events which he had ordained so that the gospel of Jesus Christ would accomplish all that he had intended for it among the Gentiles. Paul says in verse 28, immediately after quoting from Isaiah, therefore, he says, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. It then says that he lived there for 2 whole years, welcoming all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You think to yourself, what a wonderful way to end the book. After all of the hardships and all of the beatings, after all of the many setbacks, the trials and the discouragements, what is Luke saying to us here? He's effectively saying, yes, all of that may be true, but at the very end of my historical record of life in the first century church, I want to leave you with one glorious truth, that whilst this may be the end of the book, it was by no means the end of God's work of calling sinners to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A partial hardening had come upon Israel, as Paul had already said in his letter to the Romans. But friends, do you see that that hardening had only occurred so that the full measure of the Gentiles could be grafted in? And so in the end, I suppose we could say that we end very much where we first began, at the very start of this series, all those months, even years ago, with what is the main theme, the main undergirding current that runs all the way through this historical book, and that is the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as such, he is the one who says, I will build my church, and not even the gates of Hades will prevail against it. To him be all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory, both now and forevermore. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is truly the power of God for salvation to all who believe, first the Jew and then the Gentile. We thank you for that wonderful promise, the assurance of Christ, when he said, I will build my church. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. We pray, O Lord our God, for those who are listening to this message who may be outside of your kingdom. We pray that you would grant them the grace of repentance and faith, that you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would come upon them in power by your Spirit, regenerating dead hearts and making them alive in Jesus Christ. We pray for your church throughout the world, that we would understand, be renewed with a sense of the urgency and the seriousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be ready, Lord, to reassess our lives as your servants, that we would be equipped and emboldened by you, O Lord, that we might serve you faithfully and zealously in the coming days. And we pray that all of this would be to your honor and to your praise and to your glory as you continue the wonderful work of extending and building your kingdom, that kingdom that knows no end. We pray this morning, our Father, for those known to us, particularly those in our fellowship who are facing difficult times. We remember Francis and Brian Robertson following the death of our dear brother, Jimmy Mackay. We remember Shirley and Carl McKenzie following the death of their daughter, Haley. O Lord our God, we pray that you would comfort those who mourn. Remember our Father, Rachel McDonald, following her time recently in hospital. We commit to you Emma Smith after her recent injury. We pray, O Lord, for their restoration, for recuperation, that you would bless them and heal them, grant peace. We pray, Father, for those who have been enduring and suffering with longer-term illnesses, great trials over many years. We think of Elizabeth Ferris and Donald McDonald, Debbie's mum, Maureen. Father, we pray that you would minister your grace to each one. You would supply for their every need. Grant them the grace from one day to the next to cope with the difficulties of life in a fallen world and living in fallen bodies. Help us, Lord, as a church, to be fervent in prayer for those who suffer, for those who are struggling. Help us to love one another deeply and from the heart as Jesus Christ first loved us. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless the Lord's day to all your people throughout the world, in every nation. We pray that you would help us, Lord, as we continue to navigate our way through the strange providence of this current season in which we find ourselves. We thank you that you are sovereign over all the events of these days. And so help us, we pray, to keep our eyes upon you, to be like the psalmist when he said, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. Therefore, I will not be shaken. Bless your bride, we pray. And may all things work to your honor and praise and glory this day and in the days to come. For we ask it all in the wonderful and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.